in your Bibles to Mark 14, and we're going to begin by reading verse 12, and we'll finish at verse 21. So that's Mark 14, we're going to begin at verse 12. Mark 14, verse 12. This is God's word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that I would faithfully proclaim it this morning. Proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as he is proclaimed, that as he is lifted up, that your spirit would turn our eyes to him and our hearts as well. And that we would be transformed by having a view of Christ, our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And as you get older, you'll understand more and more from sermons and the Bible. But even when you're young, you can understand the most important things. You can understand these things. You can understand the story. You'd be able to even maybe tell your parents a story later. It was Passover time, and this was the most important time of the entire year for the Israelites, the most important time. This is the time when they celebrated the Passover, and every family would go to Jerusalem, and they'd all pick a lamb, and they'd sacrifice the lamb, and they'd have a very special meal together. And those families that were too poor to afford a lamb, well, they would just join with other families, and they'd basically join in with them and be one family together. And so it was actually this time of year. And the disciples, the 12 disciples, were with Jesus, and they were close by Jerusalem, and they said to Jesus, "You know, it's Passover, right? Where do you want us to have Passover? Where do you want us to celebrate this?" And Jesus picked two of the disciples, and he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the city. And when you go into the city, you're going to find a man carrying water." And that was kind of weird, because carrying water was not one of the jobs that men did back then. So they were to see a man carrying water. And he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow that man wherever he goes. And whatever house that man carrying water goes into, you're supposed to just walk into that house. And then when you get into that house, you're supposed to find the master of that house. And then you're supposed to ask that man, the master or Jesus wants to know, where is his room that he can celebrate the Passover in? And that man will take you up to a big room on the second story, the upstairs of the house, and you will find that the whole table, all the furniture is all there ready. And then you go there, and you're supposed to go make all the food ready for the Passover." And so those two disciples, they left Jesus, and they went on that mission. And they started walking to the city. And when they walked to the city, they went and they entered into the city. What did they see? They saw a man carrying water. Okay. So they followed behind that man carrying water, and they saw what house he went to. And he went in a door. And then the disciples walked into the door of the house of a stranger. And you can imagine maybe they were a little afraid. And they walked into the house and they found the master of the house. They found the owner of the house. And then you can imagine them saying, "The teacher, Jesus, wants to know where is his room." And then, to their amazement, the master of the house says, "Come with me." And he takes them upstairs and he shows them a table all ready for Passover. And there's just enough furniture there for the 12 disciples and Jesus. And they follow him there. And then they get all the food ready there. That night, Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover. They sit around the table and they have this lamb that was killed, that was sacrificed. And they eat that lamb. And there they are remembering that a long, long time ago, Jesus rescued his people from Egypt. And they are celebrating this. And in the middle of this meal, Jesus turns to them and says, "One of you is going to betray me. One of the 12 disciples is going to sell Jesus to the people who want to kill him." And all of the 12 disciples were very upset about this. And each one asked Jesus, "Is it me? Is it me?" But there was one disciple who knew who it was. It was Judas. Judas had already betrayed Jesus. Judas has already gone to the Pharisees and said, "I want to help you kill Jesus." And Jesus said, "This has to happen. This has to happen. I am going to die. This is God's plan that I would die. But the people who do it, there will be a big punishment for those people who do it, including Judas." So you can remember that story, that it was God's plan that Jesus would die, but that didn't make it okay for Judas to try to help kill Jesus. Here's some of the most important things that you can remember. You can remember this, kids. You will remember, you'll need to know this. God is in control of everything that happens. There's nothing that happens that God is not in control of. Even when bad things happen, God is still in control. Now, God is in control, but God loves to use the help of people who love him. He doesn't need their help. He doesn't need your help, but God loves to use it, even though he's in control of all things. And God is even in control, and he can use the actions of people who hate him. So you don't have to be afraid of powerful people who hate Jesus, because God is even in control of that, and he uses that to help people trust in Jesus. The other thing that we can remember from this is that God, or that Jesus, felt all the kinds of pain that we feel. I wonder if anybody who you really love or someone close to you has ever hurt you or been mean to you. Jesus felt that too. And so when you feel that, you can know that Jesus knows how you feel and he will help you. All right, our first point is this. God's sovereign plan includes real human choices. God's sovereign plan includes real human choices. If we want to chop this text up into two little pieces, we can see the first piece, there is a plan for the Passover. There's a plan. Jesus knows the plan. The disciples don't know the plan, but there is a plan. Jesus had thought through this very, very carefully. The disciples didn't know the plan. And this plan was definitely going to happen. And it pleased Jesus to involve those two disciples in that plan. Now let's go to that second part of the passage. And that plan was Jesus being crucified. That was a plan that had been established before the world even began. And that plan included someone who hated Jesus. Do you see how these two pieces complement each other? The first is God's plan, or Jesus' plan for the Passover, a lovely plan, a beautiful plan. And God and Jesus included the disciples. He included the waterman, and he included the master of the house in that plan. And then we have the terrible plan of Jesus being betrayed and killed, which was God's plan. And even that plan involved people who hated Jesus. God's sovereign plan includes real human choices. We know that Passover was a very important celebration. It commemorated the establishment of the Jewish nation as God removed them from Egypt. He saved them from slavery. It commemorates the 10th plague, where a representative of every family was supposed to die for sin. Except God provided a way that no human needed to die for sin. That if there was a lamb that was killed instead, the whole family would be saved. And that is how God rescued them from Egypt. Now, it was a very important thing. It was a very important festival. And celebrating it took some planning. It wasn't something that you could sort of stumble upon. This is especially true if you didn't live in Jerusalem. If you lived outside of Jerusalem and you were traveling to Jerusalem for the festival, you needed to take special care in order to celebrate and prepare for this. And so the disciples wanted to know, you know, Jesus, it's getting a little late. You haven't told us what the plan is to celebrate Passover. Where do you want us to do this? The disciples wanted to know what the plan is. Has Jesus thought it through? Does he have a plan? What's going on? And though the disciples didn't know what plan, that Jesus had a plan, there actually was a plan. And we see that in verses 12 to 15. What I want you to notice is that this plan of Jesus involved a knowledge of the future. That plan of Jesus involved a knowledge of the future, but not only a knowledge of the future, but control of the future, sovereignty over the future. Christ knew the future, that what was going to happen with the disciples when they walked into the city that day. Christ didn't just know the future because he read it ahead of time by looking into the future. No, he knew it because he was the author of the future. I want you to notice that the details of this plan. Jesus had a very detailed knowledge. It was a very detailed plan for these disciples as they walked into Jerusalem, as they saw this man, what the man was carrying, where he would go, what the master of the house would say. Everything was in place. Jesus made a plan and everything was in place. The furnishings were in place, ready for the disciples to make final preparations. But I want you also to notice the involvement of people who make real choices in that plan, even when they aren't aware of God's plan. The disciples are to go into the city. They're going to be met by a man carrying water, which was not a man's job, and so it would have been a little odd. And they're supposed to follow this stranger to the house he goes into. Then they're supposed to find the master of the house and tell the master that the teacher wants to know where his room is, and then he will show them a large upper room furnished and ready. And then I want to ask you this question. That was Jesus' plan. He told the disciples his plan. Now what actually happened? What actually happened? Everything he said would happen, happened. They found it, verse 16, they found it just as he had told them. Dear Christians, the plan of God is so sovereign, so perfect, that we can count on it. The disciples had instructions. They knew that Jerusalem was a place that was hostile to them, filled with people who wanted to kill Jesus and them. But imagine the confidence and comfort that they had knowing, walking into Jerusalem, seeing everything that Jesus said take place one after the other. Now, friends, our plans sometimes are fulfilled. There are times when you make a plan and it comes absolutely exactly as you wanted it. But often, your plans do not come true. Sometimes reality is better than you planned. That's a nice surprise. Sometimes it's not better or worse, it's just different than you planned. But sometimes reality is much harder and more painful than you had planned. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says this, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The book of Proverbs really focuses on the law of God, how good the law of God is, and how we can apply it. And the book of Proverbs is something that that applauds and encourages planning. We are supposed to plan things. We're supposed to plan for the future, make preparations. Because we're made in God's image, that's one of the ways that we imitate God, is that we make plans. But the difference between our plans and God's is that God's plans always come true. God's plans alone are solid. What we see is that his plan includes real human choices. And his plan does not cancel out our real choices. Both of those things are true at the same time, even if you can't get it in your head and figure out how that is true. God makes a perfectly detailed plan that includes real human choices, people actually making choices they're not forced to do. God's plan isn't hindered by the real choices of humans. And that's supposed to be a good comfort to us, because our plans often fail, but God's plans never fail. We're going to look in turn at the two types of people who God uses, their real choices, as to fulfill his plans. We're going to start by looking at those who long for his plans to be accomplished. Look at, that's our second point here. He includes those who long for his plan to be accomplished. Now, the disciples were not opposed to celebrating the Passover. They wanted Jesus' plans to be fulfilled. In fact, they wanted to know what they are so that they can go to work on them. They brought it up to Jesus. There's others who were involved. The man carrying water, the master of the house. Either they knew the plan ahead of time, or they were unaware of the plan, and just as it happened, they just followed through. We're not sure how much that water man knew. Not sure if the master of the house had spoken to Jesus ahead of time. But actually, the point is, it doesn't matter. Either way, the water man made real human choices. He wasn't just taken against his will, teleported to the outskirts of the city when the disciples were there. He chose, whether he knew he was supposed to be there or not, he chose to walk there. He chose to carry water. So to the master of the house, he chose, whether he knew ahead of time or not why he was doing it, he chose to have on the upper room of his house, he chose to have furnishings enough for Jesus and his disciples. He also chose, when the disciples said, "Where is this room for Jesus?" he also chose to show them where it was and to let the disciples and Jesus celebrate Passover there. All of these people had real choices. And yet, all those real choices were clearly in the plan of God, in the plan of Jesus for the Passover. Dear friends, it pleased the Lord to use those who long for his plan to be accomplished and to accomplish his plans through them. And so the sovereignty of God does not make Christians lazy. It actually gives us greater motivation for obedience. The sovereignty of God did not motivate the two disciples to sit on their behinds. Oh, Jesus said it's all going to come true, so I might as well just sit there. No, it motivated them to do it because it gave them confidence that as they work toward this plan, it will be successful. And you can imagine the joy and delight as step by step they are seeing God's plan for the Passover be fulfilled in their small actions. Actions that God did not need of them, but yet he was pleased to use. And so it is with the church. Our instructions from Christ are real instructions. They're not some sort of trick or mirage. No, we have instructions. We have the Great Commission. We are called for the building up of loving churches, the discipling of our children in the Lord, the discipling of new Christians added to our churches. We're called to evangelize the lost. We're called to go to places where the gospel has never been known. And our actions and choices do not change the plan of God, but rather, what a mystery it is that they are how the Lord accomplishes his plans. What a privilege this is to be part of this. Something God doesn't need. He doesn't need our help. And yet he's pleased to include it in his plan for our joy, for his glory, and the saving of that church that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. Dear church, this can give us confidence in the commands of God. That our obedience, our choice to obey, will not be wasted. Imagine having the great commission ahead of us to preach the gospel in all the world so that God would have a church of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and languages. Imagine we have that commission in front of us and we're told to participate in it, and God did not promise that it would be successful. I think that would motivate us to laziness. Why bother trying? It's probably going to fail. Oh no. God has given us a great commission that is sure to be fulfilled. So that can motivate us to participate in it, because we have been called into a ministry that cannot fail. What a glorious privilege this is. This makes us who have God's Spirit in us eager to obey. The mission and plan of Christ cannot fail, and he's pleased to use those who long for his plans to be accomplished. Our third point is this. Not only does Jesus include the real choices, the free choices of those who love him, but he also, in his sovereign plan, includes those who do not love him. And that is the second part of the passage. Let's turn our attention to verses 17 to 21. Here we'll look at the plan, which is obviously about Judas Iscariot. Mark 14:17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And so here the plan switches from the celebration of the Passover to the plan for the fulfillment of the Passover. Because the celebration of the Passover was always looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb. And so here our text switches from that plans and preparation for the celebration of the Passover to God's plans and preparation to the sacrifice of his Son. And as they sat down to eat that Passover lamb, you can imagine the bones lying there on the table of the Passover lamb. The real lamb, Jesus turns his attention to his own death. This was planned, he wants them to know. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was not a wrinkle. It was not a deviation from God's plan. It was something that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. The plan was that Christ would be betrayed and that he would be handed over to die. You can notice that in verse 21, it says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Whenever the scriptures say, "as it is written," it's always talking about the word of God that has been written down. This is planned before time began. And it was written about by God in his word hundreds and even thousands of years earlier. Brother Carl read for us Psalm 41, which includes this prediction that had to be fulfilled by the Messiah. It was no accident that Christ would be betrayed and rejected. It was written. It was written long ago in the scriptures. It had been written 1,000 years earlier that this would happen. And so we can look at Psalm 41 as God's written plan for how the real Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God, would be slain. And we could compare it to Jesus' verbal words to the disciples as talking about how their Passover would be fulfilled. His plan included the real choices of people who did not love him. Judas Iscariot, especially, but not only Judas. So we need to notice a couple of things here, and we'll deal with these things in turn. First, those who hate God and his plans cannot stop God's plans, and God will actually use them to accomplish his plans. The second thing we will see is that they are real choices that these people are making, and God will hold them accountable for them. First, we need to see that the people who hate God cannot frustrate his plans, and in fact, God will use them to accomplish his plans. Judas did not want Christ's plans to be fulfilled. He did not want Christ to be Lord of heaven and earth. He did not want all things to be handed by God to Christ. He did not want every knee to bow down to Christ and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He did want to betray Jesus. He did not do this against his will. Judas did prefer 30 pieces of silver over Christ. This truly was his will. His will loved 30 pieces of silver more than his will loved Christ. He did prefer friendship with the Pharisees over friendship with Christ. He did love his sin more than he loved God. These were real, true choices from a real, true will. All these things resulted in him making an unforced choice, a true choice, a free choice to betray Jesus. And God used his betrayal to accomplish his gospel plans. And we see in Psalm 41:9, written 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years before us, it predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed by one of his close friends whom he trusted, who had eaten bread with him. Those who hate God and his plans cannot frustrate or stop or hinder or even slow down God's plans. Not even Satan. Satan was influencing Judas. Satan, the chief enemy of God, raging against him. Every single move that Satan makes fulfills God's plans. Dear Christian, rejoice and rest that even God's enemies are used to accomplish his perfect, detailed, and glorious plans. His plans for the world, his plans for the church, and his plans for you, individual, dear Christian. God doesn't need friends to accomplish his plans. He can just as easily use enemies. So, dear church, we never have to fear. Now, we are to look around the world and grieve over sin. We're to look around even in our own lives and where we see lawlessness, where we see the rejection of God's word, where we see people who even reject God's design for creation, people who reject the gospel. We are to grieve over it, but we are not to despair. Do not think for a moment that this is God losing. He uses all these things. They were written long ago in his plan. And we don't know all the details of God's plan, but we know enough that God will spread the gospel through the church to all the world. And it will successfully convert people from all nations, all types of people. God will keep those people to himself. He will be faithful to them as a group, and he will also be faithful to them as individuals. All things will work for the goodness of the church. He will save everyone whom Christ died for. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And those who trust in him will enter his reward. And those who did not trust in the gospel will be damned forever. Every knee will bow down, and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. And his church will forever live with him in a renewed heaven and earth, free from all sin and suffering and death. We know those details of the plan. Many of the details we don't know, we know those. And so everything that comes up that we didn't know would happen, we can also be sure that this was also part of the plan, God accomplishing his purpose. But I said there was two things we need to see from this, and that is that even though God uses the real choices of those who hate him, they are real choices, and they will be held accountable by God for them. Jesus says, woe, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That means Judas, or Nero, or Mao, or Hitler, or Pol Pot, or Karl Marx, or Margaret Sanger, or Harvey Weinstein, will not be able to say on the day of judgment that because their wicked plans accomplished God's plans to save the church, that they are free from guilt. No. They will wish they had never been born. They will be accountable to God for their actions because they were not forced choices, they were real choices. They will be punished with the perfect match of the wrath of God that their wicked, real choices deserved. And they will see, and the whole world will see, how much God loves goodness by how much he punishes their sin. This is also true for politicians in Canada who passed Bill C-6, criminalizing the help of people to repent of sexual sin. This is true of those politicians who permit the murder of unborn children. True of those politicians who permit and encourage medical assistance in death in Canada. This is true for the politicians in Scotland who criminalize telling the truth about the gender of someone. What is true is first that these people are not frustrating God's plans to save the world through Christ, but they are actually accomplishing God's plan through their wicked actions. But what is also true is that they will stand before a perfectly righteous God in perfect judgment for these wicked, wicked abuses of authority, and they will wish that they had never been born. Unless the Lord in his kindness converts them by having someone preach the gospel to them and giving them faith in Christ so that they would be covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. We're talking about sovereignty in general, how God's plan includes his sovereign plan includes those people who hate him and also those who love him. But it would be a loss if we didn't focus for our attention for just a moment on the specific plan that God's plan involved. And that is number four, our fourth and last point. As our Messiah, it was necessary that Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. Jesus didn't just save us by his death and resurrection. He also saved us by his life. Jesus was tempted in all the ways which we could have been tempted. He suffered in all the kinds of ways which we could suffer. And yet he continued to obey God and trust God and love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He continued to entrust his soul to God in all these things. And he did so as our substitute. That means his actions when tempted or tested in all of these terrible ways, his actions in these terrible pains, those actions of Christ count as ours. But he also gives us the promise that those who have his spirit by faith in him will also be able to walk faithfully in each of those terrible sufferings. And there are few things worse than being betrayed by a close friend or family member. To have them turn against you when you trusted that they were for your good, they turn out to be those who are against your good. Those who you once thought wanted your good, as God defines good, and then turn out to not have your good, as God defines good. Now, what we're not talking about here is this encouraging loyalty at all costs. This wouldn't be condemning a brother who reports a brother to the police for committing a crime. This is not condemning a woman who shares with the leaders of a church that her husband is defying the commands of Christ. The Bible nowhere encourages that kind of gang, anti-snitch loyalty. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Because sometimes the most loyal and loving thing to do for a man is to oppose his actions. No, here we're talking about good as defined by God. When someone doesn't just hurt your feelings, but who sins, based on God's definition, who sins against you, who refuses to treat you the way that God calls him, not the way you want, but the way that God calls him or her to do. But someone who you opened your heart and life to in such a way that it made you more vulnerable to sinful attacks. This is the pain that the Lord Jesus felt. And I know many of you have felt that pain. Dear Christian, know that the Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's not up in the heavens looking down and saying, "What's she crying about? Doesn't she know it'll turn out in the end anyways?" No. He remembers his time on earth. He remembers that it is real pain. Even though you know in the future that pain will be erased, he remembers that in the moment while he was on earth, he felt that pain, real human pain, and he looks on you with compassion. And he doesn't think it odd or strange that it feels crushing to you. And he assures you that he is with you. And his Spirit will do in you what the Holy Spirit did in him while he was on earth, feeling that incredible pain. And he assures you that you can delight in God through that pain. You can hope in God through that pain. You can honor God through that pain. You can obey God through that pain, because that person cannot make you sin. And he also assures you that that pain, that betrayal, is not a break in God's plan for you. It is part of his good plans for you. And that doesn't mean that you have to approve of that betrayal. God certainly doesn't approve of that betrayal. But it does mean that you can be confident that when God brings you home, you will rejoice that it was used by God for your eternal good. Now, I know that many of you have felt that pain, but I am very aware that many of us have caused that kind of pain in people. Have you ever sinned against someone that trusted you? Have you ever sinned against someone who God entrusted to your care? Did you find it odd in Psalm 41 when Carl was reading it? If it's supposed to be a psalm about the Messiah, did you find it odd that in the middle of that psalm, the words are, "I have sinned against you"? Isn't that weird? If this song is supposed to be about the Messiah, and it is, why does it have these words coming out of his mouth, "I have sinned against you"? Oh, the answer is this, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin on the cross. So while Christ was hanging on the cross, he stood before God, he hung before God as though he had committed all of those sins that you and I have committed. Those sins where we have betrayed each other, those sins where we have betrayed close friends and family members, and those sins where we have betrayed our Lord. So Christ could on the cross know exactly that feeling, as if he had himself betrayed his close friends, as if he himself had betrayed the Lord God. And dear friends, if you are someone who has betrayed God, even after becoming a Christian, if you've sinned against God, if you've sinned against someone who you are supposed to love and be faithful to, let me be very clear. You belong here. And if you run to Christ, his blood will cover even those sins. Because we have all been betrayed by those who we trusted. And we have also all sinned against those who should have been able to trust us. Dear church, our Lord felt the pain of betrayal. And yet he was also punished for that kind of sin. So repent of it and trust in Christ for salvation from it. Dear church, we also need to remember that the Lord has perfectly planned all things. Perfect preparation with no detail missed. Just like all the plans were made ready for that celebration of that meal with the disciples that day, so too his plan for the wedding feast of the Lamb. That meal that we will all who are in Christ will celebrate when he returns. Every moment between now and then, in fact, every moment from before history began until then, will show God's perfect preparation for us to sit down at that meal, perfectly furnished, and he will make sure that every single wedding guest who needs to be there will be there. And though this plan will certainly happen, he calls and uses those who love the gospel to accomplish this plan. So do that. And he will also use those who hate his plans, because they cannot frustrate or stop God's plans to be seated at the marriage feast of the Lamb with us. Even their wicked actions will only work to accomplish it and hasten it. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that your plan is perfect. It is complete. It lacks nothing. It is detailed to the most minute detail. We rejoice that in your kindness you involve our real choices and actions in that plan, whether that being sharing the gospel with a coworker or friend or with our children or praying with a brother or sister or opening up our home and enjoying fellowship with people. Oh Lord, we rejoice that you use these actions that you don't need, but you use these real choices of ours, these real actions to accomplish your plan. Lord, we also rejoice that even those who hate you and hate the church cannot stop your plan from coming true, but actually always and only make it happen. Lord, we rejoice that we have a compassionate and sympathetic high priest who knows exactly how it feels to be sinned against by people who he loves. And also we have a compassionate and sympathetic high priest who is paid for those types of sin, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd wash us in his blood and prepare us for that day where we will eat the feast made new in the kingdom of Christ with our Lord. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.